and held them together, concentrating on something. And as she crept a little closer, trying to discover what was the center of their attention, she could not believe her eyes. Smack dab in the middle of that circle were five baby skunks. So Edith screamed at the top of her voice, "Quick, children, run!" So each kid grabbed a skunk and ran. Some days are like that, aren't they? You have these problems and you think you got plenty of them as it is, and then you try to deal with them, and what happens when you do? They just multiply. Jesus was not sheltered from such pressure when he lived among people on the earth. At times, things, I think, happened such at a rapid pace as he could scarcely catch his breath. He was teaching on a regular basis in the synagogue. He was answering people's questions, of course. He was facing their criticisms, dodging the Pharisees' and Sadducees' bullets, healing the sick, confronting the forces of evil, all the pressure and complications that would come with increased popularity. All of that was going on. He attempted to find then a quiet place once in a while, and only then to be found, quote, by the multitude searching for him who tried to keep him from going away from them. Luke 4:42. So no escape seemed possible. The draining cup public kept right on siphoning off his energy. So ultimately, according to the fifth chapter of Luke, Jesus did eventually find a place to be alone at least somewhat, and so he stepped out into a boat, took a seat. Once he caught his breath, he began teaching the crowds from the boat. So with these emotions going on, he's drained, he's spent in his bodily, he's bodily weary, he's staying at it still. And at last, he's able to draw things to a close, at least with a crowd of people, but there was a bit of unfinished business still remaining that he needed to take care of, and I wanted for Luke to describe it to us, first off with Luke 5:4-5. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." Now, no one, I think, would criticize Peter for being reluctant. I mean, old Peter knew these waters. Furthermore, he's been out all night and caught zilch, hard work, no catch. So naturally, he'd kind of frown and resist a little bit here, but he wisely surrendered. And what happened next is nothing short of miraculous. You probably know the story, verses 5 and 6. And when they had done this, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. Now, people who love to fish would probably find that story very inviting. So many fish, both boats began to sink. A fisherman's first thought, maybe, what a way to go. I mean, if you're going to die, can anything be more satisfying to a fisherman than to go waist deep in fish? One guy writes this, "I have caught 40 speckled trout off Matagorda Island in less than 45 minutes. I've caught over 30 prize-winning salmon in Alaska in a little over an hour. I've caught my limit of walleye and northern pike early one morning in central Canada, an enormous ugly hammerhead shark off Miami Beach, a yellowfin tuna off the north shore of Kauai Island, but never, ever in my life have I been in a boat so heavy with fish that the thing began to sink." That's because I've never fished with Jesus, he said. True. I wonder if that holds true for mushrooms once we get on the new earth. That's where my thoughts went. "Lord, I've been hunting all day and there's nothing out here. Why don't you go check over there in that piece of the woods? We'll see." Anyway, the master of earth, sea, and skies calls the shots. And when he does, things do happen. All Peter had to do was believe. But every logical, rational, experienced thought going on in that brain of that veteran fisherman was saying, come on, Lord. I've been fishing this lake a long time. There's nothing there. And yet, to his credit, he acted in faith. And God loves it when we respond to him in that way. The Bible says faith pleases him. And the Lord loves to load his blessings on us when we respond in faith. Now, this aspect of strong faith was not something that the Old Testament Israelites were noted for. Neither were the New Testament Jews, for that matter. The last section of the book of Numbers details the final preparations of the Israelite nation before entering the promised land. And several of those preparations were needed. First, we saw a new census, which we studied last week. Since nearly 40 years has passed since the first one, with a complete turnover in population and the loss of two entire generations in the desert, plus numerous other losses of life through judgment. So they have their problems multiplying. So the second census, immediate purpose was to record all those fighting men age 20 and over who were fit for military service for their upcoming invasion of Canaan. And in spite of all those losses, it showed that they still had over 600,000 fighting men. So that should encourage their faith. But still, these people were known to be very reluctant, faithless people. Every logical, rational thought in their parents' and grandparents' heads back 38 years prior to Kadesh was telling them they could not conquer the land. What kind of faith or courage then was this new, younger generation going to have? What were they made of? We get an indication from Numbers 27. And later chapters, we're tying up loose ends here. If you want to go to Numbers 27 first, we'll be there, and then we'll go to another place as well. But Numbers 27 to start off. A large portion of this latter section of Numbers deals with the distribution of the land. Of course, that's only natural, since that's been the theme being placed before the Israelites all along. The land, the promised land, God's true country. The land they had yet to conquer would certainly be foremost in their minds by now if it hadn't been already. Yet certainly some questions remain about how it was going to be divided up once they did take possession of it. And the first question had to do with the case of a man who had no sons. So we begin today learning a lesson about faith from some of the most unlikely characters. Five young sisters. So go to number one in your outline, if you would, and write this down. God requires a response of faith for us to claim what he's promised to us. Simple and basic, but sometimes not so simple for us. Faith in who God is and what he said, in spite of all the problems we've been going through and the circumstances stacked against us. That's the situation of these girls. So look at verses 1 and 2. The daughters of Zelophehad, son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Maker, son of Manasseh, belonged to the clans of Manasseh, son of Joseph. The names of the daughters were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. They approached the entrance to the tent of meeting and stood before Moses, Eleazar, the priest, the leaders, and the whole assembly. Now, stop there. The more you think about this, the more you're amazed at this little scene. The problem was that since land allocations were given to the male family heads, the family of Zelophehad would pass into distinction if his daughters are not allowed an inheritance. I was kind of thinking it'd be okay if we let that name pass into extinction. So I'm going to just call them Zell's daughters from now on. But Jewish tradition was that daughters were not normally to have a share in the family estate. Father's property was divided between his sons, with the oldest one given a double portion over the younger brothers. Now, it's not likely that these daughters were going to come up completely empty-handed. They'd receive rather substantial wedding gifts, no doubt, called dowries back then, which could include everything from clothes to jewelry, money, furniture, sometimes slave girls, land, and more. But after their marriage, their family had no more financial duty to them. Each became a member of her husband's family, and then their sons would get land. So by this system, land was kept within the families, which was a fundamental aspect of the biblical law. And first it says the daughters come forward. So imagine that scene and the strength it took to do so. Apparently no male spoke for them. Maybe some tribal leader did step up for them, but it appears they just simply spoke for themselves. They didn't talk to just anybody, second, third, or fourth in command. They didn't go ask Moses' wife. They went straight to the top dog, to the entrance of the tent, right to Moses, with Eleazar, the leaders, and the entire assembly watching. Were they all gathered for worship or some special ceremony? But imagine these five girls, probably very young, very nervous, apprehensive, all five side by side, arms clutched together. I mean, this is an action that is unprecedented in the nation as an act, I think, of great courage and great conviction. Verse 3, they said, "Our father died in the desert. He was not among Korah's followers who banded together against the Lord, but he died for his own sin and left no sons. Why should our father's name disappear from his clan because he had no son? Give us property among our father's relatives." So these ladies also had some level of spiritual understanding about their desert experience. Our dad didn't die with the rebellion of Korah. He was in the common group along with everybody else that died for the general unbelief of the spies' bad report. Note that they said he died for his own sins, with the implication, please don't continue to have us suffer because of the sins that our father committed. Verse 5. So Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to him, "What Zell's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance among their father's relatives and turn their father's inheritance over to them. Say to the Israelites, if a man dies and leaves no son, turn his inheritance over to his daughter. If he has no daughter, give his inheritance to his brothers. If he has no brothers, give his inheritance to his father's brothers. If his father had no brothers, give his inheritance to the nearest relative in his clan that he may possess it. This is to be a legal requirement for the Israelites as the Lord commanded Moses." So now we get this whole set of concessions that came about by God's command. Why no anger by Moses or the Lord here? There had been many people approach Moses. All kinds of complaints and appeals had been registered. Well, this one, I think, was done not in the form of critical rebellion like so many others, but in the form of humble request and biblical correctness, and in the kind of faith that God is pleased with. So the Lord not only granted their request, but he gave three additional laws that were passed. The other strange aspect of this episode is the timing. Why should these ladies be worried about inheritances when yet none of the promised land had been conquered? Here's, I think, the key to the whole thing. The request of Zell's daughters showed their faith in the divine promise. Moses had just taken a military census, which was also to determine how the still unconquered land would be divided equitably among the tribes. And these girls responded by requesting a portion of that land, thereby demonstrating that they wanted no part of the unbelief that condemned the generations before them, their parents and their grandparents. These girls learned from their dad's mistake, and they believed the land would be conquered. Our Lord requires, and I think he's very pleased, especially in the context of previous problems and complications from those problems, when he sees a response of faith for us to claim what he's promised to us. the Bible holds out some great and precious promises to us. Starting with, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. That's the greatest promise there is. That Jesus would come and give his life and die on the cross for us and be risen again to accomplish our salvation for us. And all we have to do is by faith receive the gift. That's it. And I hope every single person in this room has done that. Hebrews 11 does go on to say this. We look at the screen, Hebrews 11 verse 1. And now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. A bold unbeliever, non-Christian, was lecturing a group one time about the folly of religious faith in general and the Christian faith in particular. And then after closing his presentation, this speaker invited the audience to come forth with any questions they might have. Well, among them was the former town drunkard who had recently placed his faith in Christ. In response to the invitation, the converted alcoholic came up front, took out an orange, and he began to eat it without comment. Speaker asked, "Do you have any questions for me?" Well, after downing the last segment and taking his time with it, the last segment of the orange, the new believer turned to the invitel and said, "Was the orange I just ate sweet or sour?" So the speaker, pretty perturbed at this point, angrily replied, "You idiot, how can I know whether it was sweet or sour when I never tasted it? You ate it all." To this, the converted drunkard retorted, "And how can you know anything about Christ if you haven't even tried him?" See, Zell's daughters knew from whatever length of time they'd spent walking in the wilderness that God had provided for them, beginning with the evidence of their daily bread, not to mention miraculous provision of water out of rocks, as well as the kind watch care of the Lord over them day or night, even after they had to bury their dad out there. So their faith was strong and pleasing to the Lord. When you ask God for things, do you believe that you'll have them? God requires faith in order to receive something from him. So James 1 reads like this, James 1, 6 and 7, "But when he asked, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord." And that's in the context there in James 1 of suffering trials and facing uncertainty, just like Zell's daughters were. All right, but let's say we have faith and then we receive something from the Lord and it's great. Then what kind of response does the Lord expect from us then? That's number two. After receiving something from the Lord, our attitude should be gratitude. I love this concept. Gratitude with obedient allegiance. Gratitude and allegiance. The next step after faith is that we ought to appreciate the blessings we receive from the Lord, especially those that are precious and permanent. Gratitude and allegiance. All right, now step on over, if you would, or turn over to chapter 36, because there's an interesting development in the account of Zell's daughters. Chapter 36, I want to start with verse 1. Numbers 36, verse 1. The family heads of the clan of Gilead, son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, who were from the clans of descendants of Joseph, came and spoke before Moses and the leaders, the heads of the Israelite families. They said, "When the Lord commanded my Lord to give the land as an inheritance to the Israelites by lot, he ordered you to give the inheritance to your brother Zelophehad, to his daughters. Now suppose they marry men from other Israelite tribes, then their inheritance will be taken from our ancestral inheritance and added to that of the tribe they marry into. And so part of the inheritance allotted to us will be taken away. When the year of Jubilee for the Israelites comes, their inheritance will be added to that of the tribe into which they marry, and their property will be taken from the tribal inheritance of our forefathers." All right, so since the Lord instructed Moses that these women should inherit their father's land, there were new questions that arose. What will happen to a family and tribal land divisions if these daughters or their families get that land? Plus, they marry into other tribes. So this matter was brought before the Lord, 5-9. Then at the Lord's command, Moses gave this order to the Israelites. What the tribe of the descendants of Joseph is saying is right. This is what the Lord commands for Zelophehad's daughters. They may marry anyone they please as long as they marry within the tribal clan of their father. No inheritance in Israel is to pass from tribe to tribe, for every Israelite shall keep the tribal land inherited from his forefathers. Every daughter who inherits land in any Israelite tribe must marry someone in her father's tribal clan, so that every Israelite will possess the inheritance of his fathers. No inheritance may pass from tribe to tribe, for each Israelite tribe is to keep the land it inherits. So here's a new, fair, even broader law to what was previous to provide for a balance of power distribution equitably between the tribes. And a repetition of a particular phrase in verses 7 and 9 underlines why this law was important. Every Israelite shall keep the land they inherit. They were to keep it, cleave to it, hold on to it. It's a fitting conclusion to the book of Numbers. With the last several laws in chapters 33 to 36 concerned with the land, its distribution, its extent, and even its holiness, it was the important thing. Keep it, hold on to it. This whole story of the book of Numbers has been this movement toward the land of promise. And so the last precept that Moses gave was, everyone keep it. It's your inheritance given to you. That prevented land transfer from tribe to tribe, but more importantly, like so many laws in the book of Numbers, it's a promise that the Israelite people will always dwell in their God-given land. In the words of Genesis 17, 18, I will give to you and to your descendants after you all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So the book of Numbers here, on the deepest level, the Lord was saying, the land is yours forever, and you're mine forever. From now on, you better act like it. So on this strong note of hope, the book of Numbers closes. And did the daughters comply to do their specific part? Well, read on in verse 10. So Zell's daughters did as the Lord commanded Moses. Zell's daughters, Mahla, Tirzah, Hogla, Milcah, and Noah, married their cousins on their father's side. They married within the clans of the descendants of Manasseh, son of Joseph. And their inheritance remained in their father's clan and tribe. These are the commands and regulations the Lord gave through Moses to the Israelites on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. So this book that often presents the rebellion of God's people over and over again against his kindness and gifts of grace in defiance of his will ends on a happy note. We should learn from that. A man was standing at the post office one Sunday waiting to be waited on, and he was approached by an older man behind him with a postcard in his hand. The old man said, "Sir, could you please address this postcard for me?" The man gladly did so, and he agreed to take the time to write out a short message, also sign the card for the man. And finally, the younger man asked, "Is there anything else that I can do for you?" The old fellow thought for a while, and he said, "Yes. At the end, could you put P.S., please excuse this sloppy handwriting?" Why is it that we often bring our complaints against those who do the most for us? We so often mirror the Israelites, who pretty much griped and complained about their circumstances all the way through the wilderness, rebelling against Moses, which was tantamount to rebelling against the Lord himself. But these noble Jewish girls In great contrast, by the way, to the immoral women of Moab and Midian, were concerned about their father's name and their place in the land and did as the Lord commanded. And in a clear further contrast to their fellow countrymen and women traveling through the desert with them, exhibited an attitude of appreciation and obedient allegiance to the Lord for his kind and gracious gifts that were precious. So far then, from Numbers, we know that our Lord, through our faith, is able to give everything from a boatload of fish to territory in the promised land to our salvation blessings in Christ. And we're also learning from this story of Zell's daughter that whatever God gives through his promises is precious and permanent. And after faith, then, the next step or response for us is to receive something from the Lord in gratitude and appreciation and obedient allegiance. Consider it permanent and consider it precious and cleave to it with all your heart and all your life. We in the church age don't necessarily have earthly blessings promised us. In fact, we're actually supposed to expect trouble and persecution, Jesus said. But our promised blessings are mainly spiritual. And passages like Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, which mentions our election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, and eternal security. So we say with Paul, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Our salvation is precious. It's permanent. Sealed forever with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. So when we receive Christ as Savior, there's no concern about our future destiny. It's permanently sealed in God's hands. It's for the what? For the praise of his glory. For the praise and appreciation of the one who's given it all to us. Well, these details are ironed out now, and by that time, the total tallies of the second census were published, I would suppose, around the camp. The Israelites should have been encouraged that eventually they were indeed going to move forward under the plan of God. But there was one more issue, at least here in Numbers 27, that had to be dealt with. It was the need for someone to lead them into battle, since Moses wasn't going to be around. There'd have to be a selection and then an installation of the successor to Moses, a new leader who is ready to take them on in. That should also bolster their faith, for now it was time for them to get to it. And moving forward as a people of God requires good leadership. Before they can get anywhere, they needed someone to take them there. So it was another preparation for the Israelites before they could invade and dispossess the Canaanites and claim their promised land. So we move from a land issue here to a leadership issue, tying up loose ends. Number three, God's people must have leaders, obviously. But go on then to write in the characteristics. God's people must have leaders chosen by the Lord. That's the first bullet point. Leaders chosen by the Lord. So go back to chapter 27, if you would please flip back there or touch to get there. After reaffirming Moses' imminent death, here's what it says, Numbers 27, 15. Moses said to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in. So the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd." Now, I can't tell you when this will directly apply to Emmanuel Baptist Church, but I can tell you that I won't be the senior pastor here forever, even if the Lord tarries, and I'm not getting any younger. I hit 67 this month, and my grandkids have all been reminding me, 6'7", 6'7". So I get to hear that for a year. And neither do I see myself as a Dave Jeremiah, who's still preaching at the age of 85. God bless him. When I get to that point of that transition, we will let you know. But this, I think, would be a good theme verse to read and meditate on for pulpit committees, or to be read as we consider positions of deacon or other leadership positions at our annual business meetings. The good verses for deacons themselves or Awana commanders and directors or others in the church as they take on or assign positions of ministry leadership. Moses' immediate reaction to the reassertion of his own exclusion from the promised land was prayer for his successor. Once again, it shows the greatness of Moses' character and the strength of his prayer life. Rather than lapsing into self-pity like a lesser man would have done, Moses expresses his heartfelt concern for his people, that they might have a good leader to take his place. He still has his people's welfare at his heart and pleads for God's mercy on them. He went right to prayer for God's direction. I've already started that. Don't ask me for any dates yet, though. This unusual title for God, God of the spirits of all mankind, is used only twice in all the Bible, both in Numbers here and in 16:22. It refers to God's omniscient, all-knowing understanding of everyone. God knows everything that there is to know about everybody, especially the hidden unseen factors that are there. So since only that guarantees the wisdom of choice, it's always wise to appeal to God when making ministry personnel decisions. I recall the time when our Lord Jesus himself, the night before he was to choose his 12 main disciples, what did he do? Spent the entire night in prayer. We do well to always follow that prayerful example. And then not only do ministry leaders, of course, need to be chosen by God, but the second bullet point, they need to be controlled by the Spirit. Chosen by the Lord, then second bullet point, controlled by the Spirit. Go on to verse 18. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Joshua was certainly the logical choice. He'd already demonstrated his abilities and capabilities. He was a top-notch soldier who led the troops in victory over the Amalekites, Exodus 8 to 10. He was then a proven veteran on the battlefield. He was also one of the spies of Numbers 13 and 14 who'd already seen the layout of the land, its terrain, its strongholds. Who better to lead the people in conquest? He'd been the young apprentice in training, Moses' right-hand assistant for nearly 40 years, so ideally suited for the job. Folks, none of that is mentioned here. The one thing that mattered above all else was that he had God's Spirit resting on him. It was not that, is he trained? Is he experienced, educated, gifted, competent to lead? Though those considerations can be definitely important matters. But is he spiritual enough to lead? I have to find this myself over and over. Set myself up to that standard. God help me. Please pray for me. The thing that will make me the best pastor that I can ever be for you is to be Spirit-filled. And any church will always have this need in male leadership to shepherd the people. And that's not because I'm saying we don't have any. I just say we can always have more Spirit-filled men leading. So when they sought seven men to be appointed as deacons in Acts chapter 6, what was their standard? To find men who were known to be full of Spirit and wisdom. So when it comes to Christian leadership in the church, nothing is as important as personal holiness of life and spiritual maturity. These things thus far are to be part of the leader in order to have good transition between leaders. Then there also is that part that the people themselves carry out, and that's the third bullet point. Leaders must be chosen by the Lord, then controlled by his Spirit, and then respected by the people. 19 to 23, have him stand before Eleazar the priest and the entire assembly and commission him in their presence. Give him some of your authority so the whole Israelite community will obey him. He used to stand before Eleazar the priest, who will obtain decisions for him by inquiring of the Urim before the Lord. At his command, he and the entire community of the Israelites will go out, and at his command, they will come in. Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and had him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole assembly. Then he laid hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord instructed through Moses. So notice this big deal now is made over Joshua to confirm him before the people. He's commissioned by the high priest in front of the whole assembly. Moses was to invest in him some of his own authority even prior to him passing off the scene. The entire community was to move or to stay put at Joshua's command, and the whole appointment was made very public here. The act of laying on of hands meant one of two things, either transference of blessing or transference of sins, as when Jacob laid his hands on his sons to transfer blessing, or the people laid their hands on the sacrifice animals to transfer guilt. So the meaning is that the one on whom hands are laid becomes the substitute or the representative of the other person. So now Joshua was entitled to the same respect and the same leadership authority that Moses had. Laying on of hands continued into New Testament times to ordain people to church offices. Joshua's appointment, announced by laying on of hands, was confirmed again by God himself, appearing in the pillar of cloud, Deuteronomy 31. But we're told in Joshua 4 that it wasn't until they actually crossed the Jordan River together that the crowd, the people, seemed to accept and affirm that transfer of blessing and that Joshua was their true leader. So now they're ready to march forward in victory. May IBC remember this passage when it comes time to appoint my successor and your next shepherd. So from Mount Sinai to the plains of Moab, God's chosen people experienced a complete turnover in population. Now a decisive turnover in leadership with Joshua assuming control. Under him, the Israelites would dispossess the people of Canaan and gain their inheritance. Our inheritance to gain is not part of this physical world, but an eternal dwelling in the new heavens and on the new earth. It's also an inheritance for us to start enjoying now, even in our Christian lives. The name Joshua means salvation. In Greek, it's Yeshua, the name for Jesus, who is now our saving conqueror. As Joshua's appointment as Moses' successor was announced by laying hands on him, that symbolized transference of leadership. As all Old Testament worshipers were to lay their hand on the sacrificial animal to indicate it was taking their place and dying for their sin, we are to place our faith in Jesus Christ, our Savior, leader, guide, conqueror for both. To find forgiveness of our sins, peace with God, all spiritual benefits under the promises of God for us, the rest of our earthly lives, heaven when we die, and victory inheritance there as God enables us. So in tying up some of the loose ends here, in transition for Israel, before they can conquer the land and claim their inheritance, we should realize, it's going to take strong and courageous faith in their and our endeavors. Just like Zell's daughters had, as they learned to lean on those great promises and follow the Lord as he had given them. Once receiving them, that should prompt our gratitude and our obedient allegiance, lived out under our God-appointed leader, who should in turn be both controlled by the Spirit and respected by the people. Now, before we close, I want you to see two lines, two separate verses, put back to back on the screen because I think they tie together Zell's daughters with Israel's first God-appointed leader, Moses. So here they are. Numbers 27, 22. Moses did as the Lord commanded him. Numbers 36, 10. So Zelophehad's daughters did as the Lord commanded Moses. There it is. Obedient allegiance. Charles Moss Duke, Jr., born October 3, 1935, is a former United States Air Force officer and test pilot who, as lunar module pilot of Apollo 16 in 1972, became the youngest person to walk on the moon at age 36. He's been awarded distinguished service medals by both the Air Force and NASA. The 10th of a total of 12 moonwalkers. He's only one of four still surviving. He's also a devout Christian. Though he didn't start out that way. Duke got a firsthand look at the Creator's handiwork that very few others have, and says that no pictures can do that justice. About 6 years after his moonwalk, he finally surrendered his life to Christ. He was struggling in his marriage at the time. He said he couldn't feel the emptiness in his heart. He was also wrestling with the idea that the earth had evolved over millions and millions of years, a concept drilled into him by the scientists over the years. But he'd seen the evidence himself. Started studying the Bible, and God spoke to his heart. Are you going to believe this or what the scientists say? The walk on the moon didn't change my life, Charlie said. My walk with Jesus did. And since then, Duke has been a witness for Christ, literally around the world, partnering on several occasions with the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, including witnessing to Russian cosmonauts and military officers prior to the 1992 Moscow Crusade. My son Gabe heard Duke speak at the Ark Encounter last year, and he's going to be back there this July. Chuck Swindoll writes that he and his wife had the pleasure of spending an evening with the former astronaut. All of us in the room sat in rapt fascination as the man told of the Apollo 16 mission to the moon, including some interesting tidbits related to driving rover, the lunar vehicle, and his own actual walk on the surface. We were full of questions, with General Duke patiently and carefully answered one after another. I asked, once you were there, were you free to make your own decisions, carry out some of your own experiments? You know, sort of do as you please, maybe stay a little longer if you liked? He smiled back, sure, Chuck, if we didn't want to return to Earth. And then he says, Duke went in to describe the intricate plan, the exact and precise instructions, the essential discipline that it would take to follow all of those, the instant obedience that was needed right down to the split second. By the way, he said they had landed somewhat heavy when they touched down on the moon. He was referring to their fuel supply. Evidently, they had plenty left. Guess how much? 1 minute. They landed with 60 seconds of fuel remaining. Talk about being exact. Swindoll wrote, I got the distinct impression that a rebel doesn't fit inside of a spacesuit. Whoever represents the United States in the space program must have an unconditional respect for authority. And I would add, so do we, who represent our gracious, sovereign Lord, down to the last detail. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this wonderful story. It's tucked in an obscure spot. We don't really